I'd like for you to turn in the scriptures this morning to the Gospel of John again, chapter 11. I had sent out an email this week. I hope many of you had a chance to read the chapter. If you haven't been here, I've been over the summer going over the some of the miracles of our Lord, and there's a few more I just feel like I have to do. I can only do a sampling of them, of course, but there's some that I feel like I must do, so even though summer's over, the sermon series goes on. And this morning I want to look at the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which is recorded in John chapter 11. I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but we'll read portions of it as we go along. Three times Jesus performed the ultimate healing, if you will, at least that we know of. Three times it is recorded that he raised the dead. One is the raising of the widow of Nain's son. Also, he raised Jairus' daughter to life, a little girl. And then, of course, this last time, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is no doubt the greatest demonstration of Christ's power next to his own resurrection, which this story anticipates and foreshadows. In the Gospel of John, the whole Gospel is structured around seven signs, miraculous wonders, that Jesus performs, and this is the seventh and the final of them before his own resurrection, around which the book is structured, and it is the climactic miracle that Jesus performs. There is so much that I could say about this miracle. As I said, even the chapter itself is almost 60 verses long. I can only scratch the surface and hit certain elements and points. I could look at it from various vantage points. We could look at it from the vantage point of the reaction of the sisters, Mary and Martha, or we could look at it from the experience of Lazarus himself or the authorities and how they responded to Christ. But this morning, my focus is going to be on what this story reveals to us about Jesus himself. And I know a lot of people were making fun of my three-point sermon, so I've got four this morning. That's what you get. All right? But we could simply state it that in this story, we see, first of all, that Jesus is love. That Jesus is love. In fact, let's start by reading verses 1 through 6. Let's read 1 through 6. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days." We see, first of all, this emphasis on the fact that Jesus loved these people. Now, in some ways, you know, Jesus loves all the world, but Mary and Martha and Lazarus were special to him. He oftentimes stayed at their home when he traveled to Jerusalem. Bethany was just outside of Jerusalem, and so they were close friends of his. In fact, we think that he probably stayed there every night on the Passion Week, in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But he makes much of the fact that Jesus loved them. First of all, Mary and Martha send message to Jesus informing him that he's sick, and they simply say, "He whom you love is sick." Notice they don't even ask for Jesus to come and heal him. I think they're assuming that's all they got to do is tell him that Lazarus is ill and Jesus is going to drop everything and go and deal with this problem. But of course, that's not the way it turns out, is it? That Jesus delays. And that requires some comment. It's almost as if the narrator is anticipating our questions, like, why didn't Jesus go right away? The same question that Mary and Martha raised later on. "Lord, if you had been here," they both say, "then Lazarus wouldn't have died." And to explain that, or maybe not even to explain it, but the narrator feels it necessary to tell us, now, Jesus really did love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it goes on, actually, and in verse 6, it says, "Therefore," the NIV says "yet," but in Greek it actually says "therefore." But then translators find it difficult to kind of bring that together, but that's literally what it says. "Because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He waited. He delayed. In other words, Jesus' delay is reported to us as a function of his love. And I'm indebted to this insight. It's not my own. I got it listening to a sermon by John Piper. So I'm indebted to him to this insight. But it's interesting here that we have two functional definitions of love operating in this story. We typically, as human beings, define love, at least as it relates to me. If you love me, then that means that you are going to serve my interests and my desires as I perceive them, right? That's a functional definition of love, typically, for us. If you love me, you will do what I desire. You will fawn over me. You will cherish me. You will meet my needs and desires and so forth. But for Jesus, he is operating under a different definition of love. And we can see what that is here in verse 4, where Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." In other words, love, as I see it, is typically all about me. But for Jesus, love is all about the Father's glory. Do you see that? And he's saying, whatever it takes for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the world to glorify God, that is love, according to Jesus' definition. Okay? And that's where the dichotomy comes in. Those two visions of love don't seem to jive in the mind of Mary and Martha, nor does it oftentimes in our own lives, right? But it's interesting when you stop and think about it in that way, we tend to think of love as a very egocentric thing. It puts me at the center of the world and everybody's serving my interests and my desires. And God says, no, real love is to throw you off that throne and to put God in the middle, so that you're revolving around his interests and his glory and his desires. And whatever it takes for that to happen, that is what true love is. And so Jesus is willing even to allow Lazarus to die if it will bring glory to God. And we may chafe at that at the beginning, but let me hasten to add this, that the biblical vision of love is not contrary to our ultimate good. God's glory and our joy are not at odds with one another, and God knows that. He knows that we will only truly be fulfilled and joyful when we are no longer self-centered, when we live for the glory of another and one who is worthy of our adoration and praise. And so God is willing, precisely because he loves us, to sometimes allow us to go through difficult experiences, in this case, even to the point of death. That's why it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines or chastens every son whom he receives," right? Because he cares about us. So my idea of love is to bring glory to myself. God's idea of love is that I might bring glory to him. We want others to fawn over us, cherish us, make much of our achievements, cater to our desires. God wants us to fawn over him, cherish him, make much of his attributes, bend to his desires. And when we do that, then all of life comes into focus. Now, I don't want us to think that God is unmoved by our grief and our difficulties. He is not. We'll see that later on as we go through this account. Jesus later weeps bitterly at the grave of his friend Lazarus. But we have to see the bigger picture that God sees, and he wants to liberate us from the ultimate prison of our souls in which we are bound by our own self-centered preoccupation. And so we see the love of Christ, and we see it manifested even in this incident in a way that we would not expect, that Jesus tarries for 2 days. So we see, first of all, that Jesus is love. Secondly, we see that Jesus is life. The miracle also tells us something about the meaning of life, and it, in some senses, redefines that term for us as well. Let's look down, if you would, to, let's start at verse 20. It says, "When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, She went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. And Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So here, Jesus comes to Martha and she says, look, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha's like, well, yeah, I know he's going to rise again at the last day in the judgment, all that sort of stuff. That's all nice theology and so on. Jesus says, no, you're misunderstanding. Yes, he's going to rise again at the last day in the judgment and all that. In eschatology, if you will, to use fancy words, but I am the life and I'm here now. And I'm going to bring it back to life. So Jesus defines the term life in terms of himself. You know, even in our normal usage, we use the word life in different senses. We speak of life in terms of biological life, of a heartbeat or brainwaves, if you will. And Jesus is life in that sense too, quite frankly. The scriptures tell us that even in this gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 2, that apart from Christ, nothing that exists would even be here. He's the author of all life, and in him was life. John says, and that life was the light of men. In fact, he is the very one who breathed into the first man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, as it tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus is the one who invented the genetic code and all the intelligence encoded within it. Beyond that, the scriptures tell us in Colossians 1:17 that he's the sustainer of life. That if Jesus were for one moment to turn his back on the created order, we would all be snuffed out immediately and cease to exist. He is not only the author of life, he is the sustainer of life. And he is the one who resurrects the dead in the last day. Read earlier to you from John chapter 5, and it says in, at the end of time that the souls that have died will hear the voice of the Son of God. And when they hear that voice, they will rise from the dead. Some commentators have noted about this story humorously that it's a good thing Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't specified Lazarus, all the graves might have opened up and broken forth at that moment. And indeed, one day that will happen because Jesus is life. He's the author of all life, of biological life. But even in our normal usage, we use the term life in another sense, in a deeper sense. We use the term life to refer to a certain quality of living. We might think of it in terms of living the kind of life where we're checking off the items on our bucket list, right? Or perhaps living in the upper echelons of society, however we define that. Living with a penthouse, in a penthouse with a view, or going to the best parties, or driving the latest, fastest sports car, or whatever it is, however we define real living, we call that's life, or whatever. But according to the Bible, real life is to be in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That is the definition of what life is all about. It is about belonging to the only clique that really matters. That clique is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the eternal love that is passed between them. And to be welcomed into that fellowship and to become a part of it and to know that we are accepted by God and loved. That is true life. To know that our lives have meaning and are precious to the Creator. In fact, let me go back to that passage we read earlier in John chapter 5. Keep your finger in John 11. Let me reread a couple of those verses to you. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but is crossed over from death to life. Now notice here that life is defined as the opposite of being condemned, right? Real life is to be accepted as opposed to condemned by God. To know that when we stand before God at the judgment, we will be accepted as beloved and not rejected. And that is, in Jesus' mind, the definition, as it were, of what real life is, to not be condemned, to be accepted in God's presence. Or as Jesus put it on another occasion, the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will hear his voice, they will see God. And to see the glory of God, in that moment we will know that everything else pales in comparison to the glory of that reality and of that truth. And seen in that light, the whole story of Lazarus almost becomes a bit humorous. Later on, in John chapter 12, in verse 10, we're told that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. So, you know, he's raised from the dead, he's causing a stir, people are believing on Christ because of him, so the response of the authorities is, let's kill him. And I can only imagine, like, Lazarus experienced for a few days glory, right? And it's hard to imagine what it must have been like. We don't know, you know, it would have been fascinating to talk to Lazarus, but he must have experienced that as being dragged out of real life into the land of the dying, right? Can you imagine? To be in the presence of Christ and of God and of glory, to be free of sin, of guilt, of pain. And God says, I want you to go back. And I'm sure he was willing because he lived for the glory of God, not his own desire. But I'm willing to bet that Lazarus didn't want to be pulled back into this life. And then once he was here, can you imagine that a person who had experienced glory could ever be threatened with death again? It's like, look, if you don't shape up, I'm going to kill you. It's like, well, do it, man. And I was like, what are you waiting for, you know? So there's a touch of humor in this story because Jesus is life. And Lazarus had experienced what it meant to be taken into that glory in the very presence of God. And that's what life is all about. And so Jesus is love and Jesus is life. The third point is that Jesus is livid. Now, you may not think of Jesus in these terms, and it's not even real clear in the English translation, but if you go to verse 33, let's start in verse 32, John chapter 11. We're back in the story of Lazarus. It says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. I think it's interesting about this here. In verse 33, it says that he was deeply moved in spirit. And the Greek word there does imply a very strong display of emotion. But its typical use is a strong display of anger, of indignation. It actually has the idea of indignation to the point where it's expressed bodily. It's actually a word that's used of horses snorting in battle. That kind of thing. Very strong term. Most of the translations have felt it difficult to understand the term in those connotations, and so have made it deeply moved in sorrow or suffering and that sort of thing. I think the Holman Bible has actually translated in indignation. But that's the literal meaning of the term. Jesus, I think, was genuinely mad. Yes, well, what was he mad at? Well, imagine if you're Christ and you've created this pristine universe in perfection, and Satan comes along and mars it. And you see all of the consequences, the horror that sin brings, the grief, the despair, the agony. And you see it all clearly before you, and he sees it in the grief of his friends, those that he cared about. And we see a picture of Jesus not as some impassive, unfeeling being. That's sometimes how we think of God, isn't it? That God is above emotion, that he's kind of out there just in an ivory tower and doesn't really feel anything or care. But Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what we see is that Jesus on occasion got mad, hopping mad, if you will. Now, his anger isn't like our anger. James says our human anger doesn't work the righteousness of God. There is such a thing as a righteous indignation, and Jesus experiences nothing but that. And it is out of that anger that Christ confronts the powers of darkness that have fouled his creation. And this incident is but a foreshadowing of what Christ intends to do in all of its fullness. But Jesus gives us a glimpse of that. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead. But we see it arises out of a sense that Jesus feels what we feel sometimes when we look around at the world. He sees that it's not as it ought to be, and he's moved by it, deeply moved. And that emotional content is both sorrow. He did sorrow over it. He wept, and it's appropriate for us to weep at the grave of a friend, and Jesus did so even knowing he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he saw the impact it had upon Mary and Martha and those that had loved him. And he wept. And we know that we have a God who feels what we sometimes feel when we look at the nonsense we see in the world around us. And oftentimes we don't see the nonsense in our own lives and how we often rebel against God, and God sees that too. And thankfully we have the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But Jesus was livid. And he acted upon that anger by confronting the powers of darkness. And that leads me to the last point, and that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's not helpless before the dislocation that he sees all around him. He cares about it, and he intends to rectify it. And we get a glimpse of that in this story, but it's just a glimpse. And so Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I guess we have to read that, right? So let's read verses 38 through 44. It says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? And that's what God intends to do of the entire universe, to redeem it and his people. There is no doubt as to the ultimate outcome of the contest currently being waged on the stage of human history, that God's will shall prevail. And the sovereignty of God is seen in this situation. Jesus Christ is the Lord of life and the Lord of death, and he conquers it by the uttering of his word. It's interesting, the story goes on. I won't go into it. You can read it later in verses 45 and following, but it tells about the response of the authorities. And one of the things that happened is the authorities, you know, trying to wrestle with, what do we do about this? And Caiaphas comes up and says, essentially, we've got to kill this guy. And he justifies it by saying, look, it's better if one man dies for the whole nation than if the whole nation perishes. And John tells us, fascinatingly, that Caiaphas said this by the Lord, that he was prophesying. That indeed, though Caiaphas didn't understand it that way, he was making a prophecy about God's plan and purposes being laid out on the stage of human history. In other words, God's sovereignty is such that he can use even the lips of his enemies to prophesy his purposes. Think about that one, huh? And he goes on and he uses Caiaphas's actions as the story unfolds. We know that Jesus then stands before Caiaphas on trial. And God uses the actions of a wicked man to accomplish the greatest act of redemption ever achieved. So we see that God uses the actions of even evil men to accomplish his purposes and his will. All men utterly serve the Lord. You know, sometimes it's kind of humorous. Sometimes even evangelicals talk about making Jesus Lord of your life. That's nonsense. Jesus is Lord of your life. I hate to, you know, break it to you. Whether you realize it or not, he is Lord of glory. The question is whether we will submit to his lordship and allow our lives to be used for his glory willingly, or whether he will use our actions and our words for his purposes in his way, and tragically, to our detriment. But he is Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not. And he is sovereign over history, over death, and over life. And in the end, he intends to make all things new, to rectify the curse, to make an end of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness. You know, Lazarus went on to die again. Terrible to be him, isn't it? Twice he had to go through that. It really wasn't a great thing to be Lazarus. It was nice for Mary and Martha. They got their loved one back for a while. But Lazarus died again. But it was a foreshadowing of what Christ was about to do when he conquered death once and for all. And as Jesus said to Martha earlier in the chapter, he who believes in me will live forever, even though he dies. We have the promise that one day we will all who name the name of Christ, be resurrected, not because we're better than anybody else, but because we have yielded to the King of glory, the Lord of life, and in him found eternal life. And it is my hope and prayer that, as the old hymn says, when the roll is called up yonder, you'll all be there, right? But Jesus is love. He's true love. He defines love. He is life. He gets livid at sin and judges it, and he is Lord over history and death. I trust that you have bowed the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and in him found what true life is all about. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are actively involved in the drama of human history and in the drama of each individual life, each life represented here. Father, I pray that if there be some here this morning who haven't yielded their hearts to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that this might be the moment in which they submit to the King of Glory and live. May your Spirit speak to that heart this morning, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would fill our lives with a new sense of purpose and of confidence, that we know that we stand in the love of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that there is no cause for fear, even in the face of death, and that in so doing we might truly live. And Father, we pray that the beauty of this might be reflected in our lives. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.